Please take your pew Bibles from the rack in front of you. There should be one for most seats in the sanctuary. Turn in it to page 20 of the New Testament. There you will find the 20th chapter of Matthew's gospel account. We will be reading the first 16 verses of that today, and you will have a part in its reading. I'll read everything but the portion that is the landowner. You will read the part that is the landowner, that we may encounter God's word both in spoken form and in auditory form. We will probably remember it better that way, but also to listen carefully to what you are saying and hear what the word of God is for each of us. So, from Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16, with you reading the part of the landowner. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for the usual daily wage, he sent them into the vineyard. When he went out about 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, so they went. When he went out again at noon and about 3 o'clock, he did the same. And about 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, they said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, when those hired about 5 o'clock came, each of them received the usual daily wage. Now, when the first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received the usual daily wage. And when they received it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them,
I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me that the usual day wage? Take what belongs to you and go now. I choose to give this last, same as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose, what belongs to you? Or are you doing this because I am generous?
Be first, the first will be last. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Join me now in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Many years ago, I preached a sermon on poverty. I had listened to a sermon by my very dear friend, Dr. Nora Tubbs Tisdale, to the saints of the Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church and been moved by it. And so I looked into a book that she had cited. The End of Poverty was the book. It's by an author named Jeffrey Sachs. Some of you may remember it. Bono wrote the foreword. It grappled with the reality of a famine in Malawi. And Dr. Sachs hypothesized in this book that if the developed nations of the world would dedicate even 1% of their gross domestic product to poverty relief, that we could end abject poverty in our lifetime by the year 2025. I still remember my sermon from that day. It was entitled The Voice from the Whirlwind. I tried to cover all of the issues of poverty as raised by Nora and Bono. I tried to answer the questions of why bad things happen to good people from the book of Job, and throughout it all to stay abjectly apolitical, which is to say that it wasn't a very good sermon. But the reason the sermon stands out in my memory is not because it was good, we've already established it wasn't, but because of the reactions that I received to it, two in particular. One young man, who was visiting for the first time and the last time that day, asked a member of the congregation, "Do you always listen to rampant socialism preached from your pulpit?" The answer was no, they didn't, and no, that wasn't, but we never saw him again. I found that question jarring. I was unaccustomed to having my motives questioned as ideological rather than theological. Isn't that exhausting? Has that ever happened to you? The other young man, I baptized him about 2 years later. He had been looking for a church where he could engage the issues of life through the lens of his faith. He didn't need me to tell him what to do or what to think, but he did need to be free to ask the questions that would help him get at a faithful response. He needed to know with honesty what Christian faith demanded of him. The reality of faith in the modern world is that there are many things that we may call issues that are in fact not issues at all, but rather opportunities for either gospel living or moral failure. I hate to be quite so blunt about it, but that really is the choice that we faced much of the time. We are, most of us, in the category that Jesus describes as those to whom much is given. And it's a part of modern life that the solutions to some of the moral issues that we encounter in living happen to be political. That is our reality. At their best, politics are the art of the possible, but you know as well as I do that with polarization emerges a we-they mentality which takes matters of life and death, such as poverty, environmental change, health care, and shoehorns them into ideologies that subsequently serve neither the poor nor the common good. And both the prophets of the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament make crystal clear to us that we are to be concerned at a very deep level, perhaps at a foundational level, with the poor. I have said many times, and I'll reiterate it as often as I can, Christians may very well disagree on policy solutions. In fact, I expect that many Christians disagree vociferously on the policy solutions. But there's absolutely no question what Jesus charges the church to do. Indeed, Jesus has a few thoughts as to how we are to relate to the resources that God has entrusted to our care. More than a few thoughts, actually. After the kingdom of God, that's what Jesus talks about the most. The thing that Jesus talks about the second most is how we deal with our resources. How do we share what God has given to us? In her book, Wealth as Peril and Obligation, author Sandra Ely Wheeler writes, "The New Testament can offer the contemporary Christian church substantive and workable ethical guidance only provided that crucial conditions in the life and belief of the community are met. These conditions include engagement in a communal process of moral discernment and mutual admonition, and inhabiting a shared moral world in significant continuity with the New Testament's own." Which is to say, we can't say that was then and this is now. We can't say, well, Jesus never had to deal with X, Y, and Z. We have to take what Jesus does say about wealth and fairness and justice and grace and move it forward so that we keep our moral world in continuity with the New Testament. In the parable we read this morning, Jesus presents a world that looks and sounds pretty fundamentally unfair. Some work all day, some work about an hour, they get the same pay. As Clarence Jordan of Koinonia Farms once said, whenever Jesus told a parable, he lit a stick of dynamite and covered it with a story. This is a parable of grace. But if we want our world to be in continuity with the world of the New Testament, we need to keep a couple of things in mind. And what we keep in mind needs to make us ask some pretty important questions of ourselves. Here's what we need to have on our minds. Matthew's gospel narrative is easily the most Jewish of all the gospel narratives. He is writing to a church that either exists within the synagogue or has recently left or been kicked out of the synagogue, perhaps for asking troubling questions. And in Matthew, Jesus' most passionate outburst, his most pointed barbs, are reserved for folks whose religious practice doesn't line up with the moral and ethical teachings of Judaism for the poor and the marginalized. Specifically, Jesus' most pointed remarks are aimed for the scribes and the Pharisees, those whose job, those whose practice was to make religion, in other words, what we do in worship together, accessible and practicable. Now, let's be fair to the scribes and the Pharisees. Their hearts were almost certainly in the right place. They wanted faith to be understandable. But what had happened was their practice had taken a turn from the teachings of Judaism. Their practice had moved them away from the world's needs. Jesus tells this story to disrupt them, to shake them up, and to force them to look again at what they thought they knew. I love what Tom Long says about this parable. He writes, "Any company that paid employees hired in December the same wages as those who worked the full 12 months would soon have trouble finding anyone to be in the office from January to November." No, the purpose of this parable is not to provide a practical guide for the management of a vineyard or a factory or a classroom. Indeed, the aim of this parable is to be monumentally impractical, to fracture so thoroughly our expectations, our customary patterns of practicality, that we are forced to think new thoughts. New thoughts about ourselves, about other people, and about God. You see, if our hearts are in the right place, but our efforts don't line up with the moral world of the New Testament, we're going to find ourselves in this parable. It's not that God doesn't care about our ideologies, but God cares more about whether or not we are getting the job done for the poor and the marginalized. It's not that God doesn't care what's in our hearts, our motives, but God cares an awful lot more about what we are getting done and leaving undone. I know it said God judges you by your heart, and that's probably true, but God has some pretty strong opinions about what we do as well, which is to say that God cares about what is just. It's not that God doesn't care about fairness. It's just that nothing can be fair unless it is first just. If our actions don't meet the threshold of justice, well, then fairness is completely beside the point. So for all of us who spend a lot of time in the vineyard, for those of us who have been at it since before daybreak, and some who got here at 9 o'clock this morning, how do we know that we're laboring in the right direction? I mean, it's one thing to show up at 5 p.m. and hoe the wrong row for an hour. It's an entirely different thing to make a life of something and to find yourself wondering, well, did I get it? Is it right? Am I doing what God calls me to do? It'd be terribly unsettling to work and work and wonder if you're ever hitting the mark. Well, I have some good news for you on that front. God doesn't love you more or less based on whether or not you hit the justice mark. None of us ever earns God's grace. It's a result of faith, not works. We read that in Ephesians, where we are reminded that it is done so that none of us will ever boast about it. Human nature being what it is, if we could turn grace into a commodity, we surely would have done it by now, but it's not, and we can't. God's grace is always free. One of my friends, a professor of Eastern religions, posited a question to a number of us who were parish ministers the other day. He asked his pastor friends, "Does salvation require works?" Now, I knew he knew the answer to that from a Reformed perspective, but I think he wanted to take our minds as to what it meant. And I thought about it for quite a while, and here's what I came up with to that question of whether or not salvation requires works. I wrote to him, "If you mean in the sense of whether we have to do something to earn God's favor, to get God to love us, then no, absolutely not. God loves us regardless. But if you mean salvation in the sense of literally putting some salve on the wounds and hurts of the world, then yes. Yes, God does need us to get up off of our blessed assurances and spread gospel message around." This parable is supposed to shake things up. Is it working? Bringing the gospel to bear on real problems and struggling with how to do it is not a new problem. The church has always struggled to keep our moral world in continuity with that of the New Testament. Reinhold Niebuhr, that great apologist for Christian realism, wrote as far back as 1922, "If you set the message of a gospel of love against a society enmeshed in hatreds and bigotries and engulfed in greed, you have a real, but not necessarily futile, conflict on your hands." He goes on, "There is enough natural grace in the human heart to respond to the real message in the gospel, and enough original sin in human nature to create opposition to it. The sorriest preachers," he pontificates, and I would add to that, the sorriest Christians, "are those who preach a conventional morality while they try to be intellectually and theologically radical. We will not make great intellectual readjustments for a gospel that doesn't really matter." So what about you? Is this a gospel that really matters? This moral and ethical teaching of caring for the poor, of reaching out to the marginalized? Is this a gospel that is connecting with you, that demands of you something of your life? I suspect it is. I know it is, because I've seen you react to it so often. In the church I grew up, they changed the bulletin one Sunday. If you ever want to shake a church up, just change its bulletin. Now, like many churches, now we don't do this, but like many churches, they had a staff listing on the back of the bulletin. For many years, if you read down the list of the staff, you would see it reading, "Minister, Reverend Russell M. Carr, Minister of Music, Dr. John E. W. Clark, Minister of Christian Education, Nancy D. Collins." In some ways, I look back on it and I think of it as a roll call of the faithful of my early life. People may have come and gone, but we knew who our ministers were. But then one Sunday, I flipped the bulletin over to color on the back page, and what I saw there struck me instantly and has stayed with me ever since. The staff page had changed. It read, "Pastor Reverend Victor Wilson, Organist Choir Master Dr. John E. W. Clark." And then on the last line, it said, "Minister." And it said, "All the members of our church are ministers." There is an element of proclamation that is inherently a part of Christian life. There is an inherent part of Christian life that is action. To do that, each of us needs to engage in questions of ourselves and of the world we live, internal and external questions. We must look at the structures within ourselves that stand as obstacles to living as faithfully as we can with God's justice. And then, having done that, we need in turn to look at the structures around us that prevent us from living with God's justice. To do the first is the internal work. It takes brains and it takes heart. Here are some questions you might ask. How do the language and attitudes that I have integrated through the years prevent me from seeing what Christ is calling me to do? Here's a second. How does my own desire to preserve whatever it is I perceive as value compromise my ability to do what Christ is calling me to do? That's hard work. It is never finished. Things crop up sometimes when we least expect them to. I'm going to give you a mundane illustration. This one comes straight from me, sermon illustrations. I use illustrations that arise from my experience a lot of the time. By definition, that is going to be somewhat limiting. And because I preach then, I hope, on things that matter to us, the choice of illustration may not hit you in exactly the way I intended. Or worse, might actually have the opposite effect of what I hoped. And I hope that you always know that anything I say in a sermon, I am happy to talk with you about. But I also know that to ask someone a question about something they said or something they did can sometimes be an intimidating prospect. Not because I am inherently intimidating or anybody else is, but because we know at a gut level that there is a deep impulse to defend the action that was taken or what was said. And if that's true of sermon illustrations, it is surely true of our lives. We can defend and push back, or we can listen and hear what God is speaking to us, sometimes from the voices of others. To push back is to miss the opportunity to grow, to look at those internal structures that prevent us from seeing and doing what Christ is calling for from us. But to listen is to engage in communal discernment, seeking moral continuity with the world of the New Testament. We can go deep, or we can push away. But to do that is to miss the opportunity to grow in faith and to seek justice. It's going to require honesty about our interior life. That's why it takes brain and heart. And the second, the external work, that takes guts, frankly. Here are some questions to ask. What are the languages and attitudes that I encounter that prevent me from speaking what Christ is calling me to speak? And second, what are the structures that oppose Christ's justice, and how am I going to oppose them? I think these are important questions, and it's one thing to preach and to think about the necessity of right practice with reference to pressing social concerns about the world in which we live, but it's another thing to get specific. And so my challenge to you, to me, is this: get specific. Ask these questions of what prevents us from acting and what attitudes prevent us from engaging in mutual discernment of the things that matter most to you. Ask these questions about how we engage the politics of poverty and gender and race, ask these questions of how we engage our own personal responsibility with relation to money, how we relate to those around us, how we relate to the environment, the natural world. Really, actually, we can probably get it down to one or two questions. What is Christ calling me to do? And what am I going to do about it? Because at the end of the day, the vineyard is there waiting. Some of us will work from dawn to dusk. Some of us will work from 9 to quitting time. And some will work just a little, just at the end. But in the final estimation, that story was never about the pay. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.